the purpose of worship, eh? Not just to sing, but to really get back to the heart of what it's all about, which is Jesus. So again, a very warm welcome to you, a special welcome to Phil and Sharon from Australia, from Melbourne. Phil is a Presbyterian minister in Melbourne. What church is it?
Malvern.
Is Malvern in Melbourne? Have I got the... Oh, it is. Oh, sorry. Yeah, right. Oh, good. Good, good, good. I've been to Melbourne once, and I loved it. So definitely love to go again. So very warm welcome to you. There we are. Oops, I'll just... I got this morning from my wife. I think it's in either Bangkok or Oman, depending on the where the photo is. About 5:36 a.m. this morning, she was in the airport in Oman about to head for her final leg to Jordan, and she'll be arriving now-ish in Jordan, so that's pretty exciting. And there's the team. Do you know any of these people? Sometimes, you know, New Zealand's a small place, eh? Sometimes you reckon... Oh, good. Oh, great. I knew it. I knew someone would know someone. So do pray for them. So they'll be mainly teaching computer literacy, and Jeremy and Rachel both hoping there'll be some good opportunity for ESOL English as well, because neither of them are great on the computer, but it's a pretty basic level, of course. So it'll be a wonderful opportunity, though, for them to develop, get to know refugees, Syrian refugees, and just bless them through this way. I was reading an article in the Herald the other day. You might have read it. China's slowdown is biggest threat to world economy. Apparently, since the global financial crisis of 2008, China has been pumping huge amounts of money into its economy to keep things going. And that, surprisingly, has been fueled by debt in the various regions. Now, they are seeking to reduce that stimulus without slowing down the economy too much. And the writer described it this way. The challenge then has been for Beijing to stop even more debt from turning this boom into a bust without stopping the boom in the first place. In other words, to navigate the economy between the skiller of a bubble and the charybdis of a severe slowdown. Between skiller and charybdis, has anyone heard that phrase before? Yes, Robert has. And Benson, a couple of you have heard that. It actually comes from Greek mythology. In Homer's epic tale, The Iliad, Odysseus must chart a course in the sea between a rock on one side, a lethal rock on one side, and a fatal whirlpool on the other, hence steering between Scylla and Charybdis. We might say today something like we are between a rock and a hard place, much the same idea. Well, today I want to address the tension that we face between two features that are on the map of the journey of faith, abiding and abounding. Unlike Scylla and Charybdis, these things are good things. They're not snares that are damaging or dangerous. But charting a course between them and including both of them is a Herculean task. Abounding is about action. It's the thrill of seeing God use us for his purposes. It's about seeing lasting change in our lives and in others. It's a full head of hair. It's a luxurious vine, a bumper crop. Abiding is more about being rather than doing. It's more about Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus than Martha busy in the kitchen, although we all know Martha gets a bad rap. It's resting, praying, going on holiday, not shaving or not putting on makeup. And as one of my friends who's now a pastor likes to do, sitting in the same chair for as long as possible and not feeling guilty. Oh, how we need to abide. But we need to abound as well. Don't just sit there, do something, is what we need to hear sometimes. But in our busy lives, we also need to hear, don't just do something, sit there. At ACPC, we want to abound, but we also want to abide. This is the vision for 2016 to 2018, so looks like it needs a refresh. We seek, first of all, to be known as a community who worships Jesus Christ. Through the education and spiritual development of all our people, we seek to grow in him and to grow together in love and grace. As we know Jesus, we seek to make him known in our neighborhood, beginning in Vincent Street. We do this through hospitality, programs in and with the community, through pastoral care, service to others, and through sharing our faith. There's plenty of abounding in that vision, isn't there? But there's also some good abiding as well, which is great to see. So the question I want to address this morning is, how can we steer a path between abiding and abounding? How can we balance being and doing? We are beginning a series on the book of Philippians for no other reason than I love Philippians, and it seemed like a good one to do. And this letter from Paul and Timothy to the Christians, including the overseers and deacons in Philippi, contains some much-loved passages. I'm sure you're all very familiar with 2:6 to 11, which exhorts the believers to follow the example of Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And you've probably heard 4:13 as well. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. There are many, many other well-known passages, of course. The cool thing, though, about studying a book is that you can read these passages in context of where they sit in the book and the purpose of the author and so on. And as we do that, we can then thoughtfully apply the principles to our lives today. Philippi was a city in Macedonia. You can see it in the upper right-hand corner there, which is in northern Greece. And it was named after Alexander the Great's father, Philip II of Macedon. It was a Roman city. Lots of people spoke Latin, the language of Rome. And many retired Roman soldiers and military officers were given land. And so there was a strong presence of retired military people there, I guess. Paul visited Philippi on his second missionary journey. There are two famous conversions recorded in Acts 16. First of all, there's Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth and a worshipper of God. And the second was the jailer of the prison where Paul and Silas were locked up. And I'll read that story because it's such a good one from Acts 16:25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He probably had just gotten out of bed, so he probably wasn't wearing that regalia, I realized after I got the picture, but you get the idea. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Interesting question. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into the house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. Verse 40, after Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them, and then they left. And so the church in Philippi was born, with Lydia and the jailer and his family and a bunch of others. And it began, and Paul left, and it grew, and he writes back to them. And he was probably under house arrest in Rome when he did so. And in that situation at the end of the book of Acts, he's a prisoner, but he has a reasonable amount of freedom to receive visitors and send messages. And this fits well with verses 12 to 13, which I don't think, yes, is there. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. So most early and later commentators suggest that that was where Paul was. So it would have been about AD 60 in Rome. So what is the theme of the letter? What is the theme of the letter of Philippians? Well, some commentators and preachers focus on joy as the theme. And there's no denying that joy is in there in every chapter. For instance, in chapter 1, Paul is gushing with enthusiasm, as he always does, about these young believers, because he has them in his heart. Another theme that people who want to focus perhaps on the problems that Paul is addressing is unity, and that certainly comes through the book as well. For instance, in 4:2, I plead with Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. These ideas are helpful, and you know, you can slice up a book in many ways when you're studying the Bible. Neither of them are wrong. But I reckon that perhaps a more fundamental theme in Philippians is this one. Finish what you started. Take, for instance, the game of Monopoly as a bit of a thought here. You begin on the start square, that's great. But you're not going to win the game by staying there, are you? You're not going to end up with a hotel on Mayfair and all your poor friends and relatives landing on it, paying you all their money, unless you roll those dice and move your game piece around the board. This little letter is saturated with this theme. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And chapter 4, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. Notice the idea that comes through of pressing forward, not being content to stay put. Even the idea of standing firm is not a passive one, but an active, initiating, vital stance that they and we are to adopt. So my theme, finish what you started. And I'll come back to that each week as we go through, and or whoever's speaking, on the seven messages that we'll do on Philippians. So let's take a look at chapter 1. And thank you, Benson, again for reading that for us. After his initial greeting, Paul tells the Philippians how thankful he is for them. He generally does this. In this case, it's not hard. He is really thankful. He's not scratching his brains here. He is praying earnestly for them, as he does for all the young churches under his care. But this is not just something on his to-do list. As I said before, he cares about them deeply. You see, Paul's mission was not just to make converts, but to make disciples, as Jesus commanded them to do. Paul is very thankful for their partnership in the gospel. This partnership includes receiving the good news, but it also includes active support of Paul's ministry. In fact, at least part of the reason for writing the letter is to thank them for the gift that they sent him. So the recipients of the gospel have become now co-workers with Paul in the ministry of the gospel. Paul's prayer. So what does Paul pray for them? Well, as with all Paul's prayers, it's fantastic. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Remember our theme for the letter? finish what you started. Keep going and growing in your faith. That is first and foremost a work of God. So therefore, the greatest thing that Paul can do for these friends and that we can do is to pray and ask God to work. And that's what he does. Paul prays that their love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Last week I talked about not forgetting our first love. And as I said last week, we can have all the right words and all the right actions, but if we don't have love, then we accomplish nothing. We gain nothing. We are nothing. But love is not easy. Love is costly. It's difficult. It's time-consuming. I remember in the early years of marriage to Rachel, maybe not so early, maybe not that long ago, perhaps, I had the habit of coming home and fairly quickly diving into housework. And not like doing a spring clean, but just tidying up things here and there that needed to be adjusted. Now, I partly did this because A, I like a tidy house, but B, I wanted to communicate love to Rachel. The reality is, though, it didn't always communicate love to Rachel. In fact, sometimes it might have communicated the opposite, especially when we had young children and I, boom, go off to do the dishes or something. What is the best thing you can do for a mother, you know, who's been playing with kids all day, you know, when you arrive home? Obviously, grab the kids and give them an ice cream. No. Play with them. Do something with them. So I needed to learn about love from the other person's perspective. You know, what are her needs? What are his needs rather than what are my needs? And that's not natural for us, is it? It can often be quite difficult. The greatest expression of love, we can find it in a variety of verses, but one of the best is Romans 5:8. God showed his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, enemies of God, couldn't care less, doing our own thing, Christ died for us. God showed his love. Oh, that's good. You've got that. Notice that Paul prays that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. The kind of love that Paul is talking about here is not some soppy, sentimental greeting card kind of sentiment. It is a love informed by truth. It is a love that hates what is evil and clings to what is good. It is a love that is able to discern between right and wrong, good and bad, vital and trivial. The goal is maturity, being pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness. Paul longs that they will be like trees that are planted and sinking their roots deep into God's word, allowing the breeze of the Spirit to flow through their lives, and so they would be abundant in fruit bearing. He longs that they would abound and that they would abide. Notice where the fruit bearing comes from in verse 11. It comes through Jesus Christ. Now, what verse does this remind you of, or what chapter of Scripture does this remind you of? Fruit bearing that comes through being connected to Jesus. Any ideas? Very well-known passage, one of the Gospels. Robert knows. Anyone else? Okay, tell us, Robert. 15, very, very good, yes. John 15, verse 5. I am the vine. Don't you love Google? You can just get a verse that looks cool. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus and Paul agree. We can only abound to the extent that we abide. The other day I came across this, and I thought, that's quite interesting. It kind of ties the seven deadly sins, which is kind of a Catholic thing, but it's, you know, these are sins that we struggle with various social media platforms. So for lust, we have Tinder, gluttony, Yelp, which is kind of a menu, is that right, going to restaurants type site, greed, LinkedIn, sloth, Netflix, wrath, Twitter, I quite like that one, wrath, envy, Facebook, pride, Instagram. And obviously, I'm not saying that social media platforms are evil in and of themselves, but people have sin. And every platform can, what's the word? It can draw us in and appeal to our sinful nature and extend it, if you like. So I thought about these things, and then I thought of some corresponding good traits that we could think about in each of these. So I thought of purity, self-control, contentment. We'll hear about that in chapter 4 of Philippians, of course. Industriousness. I couldn't quite think of a better word, so there that one is. Kindness, generosity, and humility. These are fantastic traits to develop, aren't they? And the growth in maturity really is to kind of go more from this side, more towards this side. For example, and this is not really true of me, but perhaps anger is a problem, and I have a tendency to fly off the handle. As I mature in Christ, what I will find is that I'm more able to be patient and kind and also just with people as well. So that's the growth in maturity. I found this picture quite a good one in terms of growth. You know, I was looking at extreme makeovers of houses, and you go and get Google, and I found the before picture was really nice. So I tried to, I found this one, and I really liked it. It's mainly paint, isn't it? There's not too much else happening there. But wow, what a transformation. And that's a little bit of a picture of our lives as we grow in maturity in the Lord. And this is a challenging process for all of us. You see, we are saved by grace, through faith, by Christ, from the penalty of sin. And we are looking forward to a day when we will be saved from the presence of sin, gloriously released from all sin and death. But in the meantime, there is this kind of awkward situation that we find ourselves in. We're on this journey, often theologians call this sanctification. We might use our theme here, we might call it renovation or amazing paint job, but it's not just on the outside, it's inner, it's deep as well. And this is really where we are escaping or being released from the power of sin to control us. And the power of sin to control us is the thing that we deal with in our lives, through our lives. And over time, with the Spirit's help, we conquer those sins and we grow in maturity. So as we abide in Christ, we will abound in fruitfulness and love. So how do we abide and abound? Well, as usual, Jesus gives us the perfect example. Take, for instance, Mark 1 in the Gospel there. Jesus is starting there in the desert, communing, abiding with his Father, and then immediately he's plunged into ministry in the town, and then very early the next morning he goes out to a quiet place and he abides with his Father again, and then Peter is looking for him and says, everyone's looking for you and you've got your mobile phone switched off, or words to those effect. How annoying to be non-contactable. And Jesus doesn't say to Peter, don't harass me, I'm abiding. No, he gets up and goes with Peter and into the hubbub and the of ministry once more. Do you see the pattern? Abide, abound, abide, abound. As Mother Teresa once said, the more we receive in our silent prayer, the more we can give in our active life. Now, prayer doesn't have to be silent by any means, but it gives you the idea, doesn't it? The more we receive in our silent prayer, the more we can give in our active life. It was September 2003. I was in Wollongong, Australia. Anyone been to Wollongong? Just sort of down the coast from Sydney. Great place. Of course you have, John. And it was wonderful because it was September and the weather was horrible, as September can be in Auckland, you know. But amazing because summer comes early in Australia, doesn't it, often? And we were having a great time, but a friend that I hadn't seen for a while came up to me and said, Andrew, you look terrible. I said, thanks. But the reality was he was right. I came home and I met with a couple of people who mentor Christian leaders, and we were meeting at the Plant Barn in St. Luke's, there, I recall very vividly, and they were quizzing me. And I wasn't being thoroughly honest, but eventually I admitted to them that I was not in a great space. I needed help. So they recommended that I take 3 months off. and just take a break. At the time, I was National Director of Campus Crusade for Christ, now Tandem Ministries. And one of the things that I did a number of really cool things, but I met with a spiritual director for the first time. And I was saying to the spiritual director, you know, when I'm through this sort of period, I'm really looking forward to having a renewed sense of purpose and motivation of being able to do this thing. Da, 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 da. And my mentor, as the spiritual director, as she had a habit of doing, kind of quietly asked me a question. And she asked this, "I wonder if you are seeking the gifts rather than the giver." Wow, that really hit me, and something I'll never forget. And that was my big lesson from those 3 months, actually, and she articulated it that day. It wasn't about seeking all the things I wanted. I wanted purpose and motivation and energy and all of these things and more money. it was about seeking God and allowing Him to provide the other stuff. It was really about abiding and therefore abounding, flowing out of that. One of my favorite verses from that time was from Psalms. "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your decrees." So I was able to see that that three-month period was really helpful to me. Now, you can't always quote that psalm, because when you're in the middle of suffering and difficult times, it's not the first thing you want to whip out. But hopefully there's a time you can look back and say, "Lord, it was good that I was afflicted, that I might learn your decrees." And so out of that time, I realized, you know, I actually want to be a pastor. I admitted that. That was the first time I wrote it down, and I had that as a goal, and it didn't happen for another 6 years, but it did happen, and it's fantastic. And church number two, and I'm still going. So these times, though they can be difficult, can be very powerful in our lives. You see, we're like destitute gourmets. Remember that book a few years ago? We are unable to even rustle up some cheese on toast. We're helpless. But we are recipients of the finest sort of food bag delivery scheme you can imagine from the God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Not a great illustration if you're a vegetarian, but He owns all the forests and vegetables as well. So if we want something, we only have to ask. He doesn't put any limits on it. He doesn't say, like the genie, "Okay, you get 3 wishes and that's it." No, He says, "Ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you." There's only one thing we have to do in order for that to happen, and that is abide in Him and His word in us. There's an important phrase at the end of verse 11. What is it? And we sang in our very first hymn, "To the glory and praise of God." That is the real reason why we want to abide and abound, because it so glorifies God when His family, when His children spend time with Him and love Him and do His work. There is a day coming, which is called the Day of Christ in this passage, when the books will be opened, the rewards will be given out, and justice will be done. Wouldn't it be great to hear God say on that day, "You abounded in my work. You took real risks. You dreamed worthwhile dreams. You rolled up your sleeves. You sacrificed comfort and gave yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. And you abided in my love. You sought to be transformed by my spirit, to live in intimacy with me and authentic community with the people I love. Enter into the joy of your master." May that be our goal and our ultimate joy. Amen. Thanks.